Father, we ask that your Holy Spirit, your living breath, would speak into our hearts now. For things that we find awkward or uncomfortable, especially, that we would have grace to receive your word and to live by it. We ask this in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, on this subject, I don't know what you thought as I was reading it, the issue of marriage, divorce, remarriage. I remember someone being asked, a friend of mine being asked at a guest event, something about this, and his reply was, "The ice is so thin, I'm not, why would I start skating?" And one of the things, the challenges and joys of doing what we might call consecutive preaching, is just this. So we tend to take a book of the Bible and or a chunk of it, and over a term work your way through it. I mean, sometimes you get the bits that if I was picking, I might not pick. It's good for me and it's good for you. I'm also aware that in the room, in case you think this is not theoretical, I do know. I know who you are in most cases. There are people here who are divorced or remarried. Also, if you're not aware, the Bible assumes that. The Bible assumes a certain amount of divorce and remarriage will happen. And you think of the cultures that Christianity's come to, they have different attitudes towards it. But in the culture that it's written in, this is not. There's a reason why Jesus had to say these things. We're not in uncharted waters, and there's not some scenario you've got yourself into that you go, well, the Bible doesn't speak about that. What we do have in front of us is teaching on an issue, very sensitive issue, but about how to limit it and to redirect our thinking so we come to it with the right thoughts and the right attitude. Now, also, the gospel, in the big sense of the word gospel, the gospel is about forgiving and healing. And so this section, this is a new section in Matthew, and that's made clear in verses 1 and 2. So after he said these things, he now goes off in this direction towards Jerusalem and the cross. We're in another section. But I don't think it should surprise us that the last section ended up talking about forgiveness. So for people here who are impacted by divorce one way or another, a child of divorce or you've been divorced or whatever, there are emotional injuries that we're left with, and the gospel ministers to that. The gospel also offers forgiveness for any part we've played in contributing to it, or for any reactions we've made as a child or as someone who's been unfairly treated and we've reacted in a way. There's forgiveness for that. The last block, it's a chunk of Matthew we looked at, was about the life in the kingdom, so what the church should be like. This block, you could, as Jesus goes to the cross, as Jesus goes to Jerusalem, is about entering the kingdom. It's about conflict. So as he talks about entering the kingdom, but some not entering the kingdom, some refuse to, Jesus is increasingly at odds with the Pharisees in particular. So this bit in verse 1 and 2, he goes to Jerusalem to the cross. So as Jesus goes to the cross, it's about him going to save and purchase our forgiveness. That's significant, but also it's a model for the Christian life. Take up your cross, we've already had. The cross-shaped counter-cultural living, which includes, among lots of other things, marriage and singleness. So the shape of the passage we're looking at is there's two questions that Jesus is asked, and he answers them, and then a comment from the disciples. And the questions are, is divorce lawful? But why is it in the law then? And a comment from his disciples, well, you're better off not to marry then. So is divorce lawful? Jesus, in verses 3 to 6, talks about the intention of marriage. You're not going to understand these pastoral things if you don't understand the intention of marriage. Well, why is it in the law then? Well, he talks about the problem, which is why it's introduced in the law, divorce. And disciples go, better off not marry then. Jesus' surprising response is, well, maybe. So first, is divorce lawful in verses 3 to 6? Now, the first thing to notice is their motive. That we're told their motive, which is they tested him. They were testing him. So the motive is not to answer a question because of some family situation they need to resolve. It's to catch him out. Now, when I was training for ministry, went to college and we'd do various courses, very interesting, Old Testament, New Testament preaching. There's two subjects I did that sound completely unrelated, but on this point are apologetics, pastoral counselling. Pastoral counselling, that sort of is what it says on the tin, and its relevance is obvious. Apologetics is being what we did in the evenings, Thursday evenings a while ago, ready to give an answer. So it's how do you answer people's questions and objections to Christianity? And some of you have met the two tutors I had. Mike Ovey did a men's breakfast and Bill Edgar came and played the piano. And they helped me sort of think, now don't just answer people's questions. What is the question they're really asking? How do they see the world? So that both my apologetics teachers said, answer the question behind the question. So you can never answer someone's question once they've answered it. You've got to ask them another half a dozen to see what they're really asking. And often, they're trying to catch you out. And I found the same actually works pastorally. So what I find very often is someone will say, I have a theological question, which really means I have a moral problem. You'll be too frightened to ask me anything now. Still ask. Some people say, I have a practical problem. And nearly always that means, I have a Bible question. So the question, albeit to trip him up, the question is it lawful to divorce one's wife? In fact, it's more than that. It says, not only so, but for any cause. Is it legal to divorce your wife for any cause? Now, this is a question asked by real people at a real time, so they don't put it the way we might put it. But the Jews in their day had a very high view of marriage, but divorce was quite normal. And there were different views as to what was acceptable. So there was a very small number of Jews who thought that divorce was always wrong, and certainly remarriage would be wrong after a divorce. There was others, the majority, thought actually there were parameters to which this was okay, but with very different banding. So one group, it is literally for any reason. And if you've ever heard a sermon on this, the example that's often given is because the Old Testament law says, for an indecent thing is offering indecent food. So if she prepares the food wrong, you're out. And another one I found when I was preparing for this is that it wouldn't be unheard of for, well, I've seen a younger model. That seems good grounds for a divorce to me. But most views had limited reasons for things like adultery and so on. So what the Pharisees are doing here is they're drawing Jesus into a debate on their terms so that he's going to alienate one group or another. But it is an important question with obvious pastoral relevance. So when is it? What are the circumstances? Is it ever right to divorce? And if so, what circumstances? And then once you've answered those questions, there are dozens of follow-up questions. But Jesus, as he does very well always, brings the whole discussion onto his terms and the right terms. So whatever we think about this, how do we process those sort of issues is through verses 4 and 6. He answered, have you not read that he who created them from the beginning made them male and female and said, therefore a man shall leave his father and his mother and hold fast to his wife and the two shall become one flesh. So they are no longer two, but one flesh. What therefore God has joined together, let not man separate. So these questions are tricky. People get themselves in a complete mess in life. But there's something that's very basic. Before Moses, before the law, going right back to creation, God made male and female. It's a very basic thing. God made humans. He made mankind, and some versions, including ours, use man in that big way, humankind, in God's image. But he made man in two varieties, man and women. Men and women, boys and girls, are the two kinds of people he made in his image. And in marriage, in verses 6 and 7, they leave their family unit and they start a new one. And the pattern, this all comes from Genesis 2, is one man with one woman becomes one flesh. So remember, whenever we looked at Genesis 2 years ago, man is created just like the animal. So man is your garden variety man. God takes, as he does with every other species, he takes the ground, he breathes life, and you have man. Women he makes differently. He makes woman by taking her from Adam. There's something different about her. So in creation, you have one thing, mankind, that God makes into two things, men and women. In marriage, two become one again. So when we talk about the union of marriage, we could perhaps talk about the reunion of marriage. What was originally one and is now two becomes one again. And the way Jesus puts it here is that the two become one, are joined by God himself. So he says, no man should separate. God put them together. You don't want to run against that. So before we even get to think about the issues of divorce and remarriage and so on, we need to understand marriage. God's intention is there are two kinds of people, and in a solemn act in marriage, they become one flesh. And it's a wonderful thing that he did, literally they're made for each other, and that we are different in a number of ways. So that's the intention, that's the ideal. It is not God's intention that they separate. One flesh being torn apart, if I was torn apart from my arm, has consequences. It will be painful. And some of you know the pain of divorce one way or another. So all the teaching you find in the Bible about relationships and sexual ethics are from this idea. Anything that tilts that equation, so something that is other than one man and one woman until death, has consequences. More than one of either, or both of the same sex, or temporary, is not God's design in marriage. Now, so once we're not that, we're not in the ideal situation. Some have more serious consequences than others. Some are more easy to put right. But we're outside of God's will at that point. Now, notice it's not, in a sense, private either. It's what God has joined together. Getting married, therefore, is a very serious issue. It's a big deal. The Old English Prayer Book talks about, after much serious thought, getting unmarried is an even more significant thing. So marriage is not always straightforward. We know that. If you take about the most simple level, what marriage is you take where you have a sinner and another sinner, and then you take the two sinners and you put them in a house together. That is going to cause something, isn't it? Some of you, during the vacancy here, John Richardson, is now passed on, John Richardson, also known as the Ugly Vicar, because he was the vicar in Ugly, he got married later in life, and he had a wonderful quote, which is, "A wife is a great comfort to all the problems a single man never has." Marriage is a matrix of cross-carrying and forgiving. Marriage is not always straightforward. Now, the way I'm going to speak of marriage sometimes now is going to sound negative. Marriage is a blessing, it's a good thing. But what we see here is it's not always a straightforward thing. So problems in marriage the aim is reconciliation. That is to say the least, the preferred option. Now this answer doesn't satisfy. That's the base. That's everything you read, all the complicated stuff, you have to read through that very basic lens. That's the starting point that Jesus starts with. It doesn't satisfy the Pharisees. They have a follow-up question. Why is it in the law then? In verse 7. Why does Moses tell us otherwise? Moses says we can give a wife a certificate and send her away. That comes from, we can read it later, it comes from Deuteronomy 24, verses 1 to 4. And the surprise to us is it only applies that way, from a man to a woman. Now, in the New Testament, it does reciprocate the issues. It talks about wife divorcing husband. But in the time, given this is the context, they're trying to trick Jesus out, that would have been unthinkable. So the issue they're asking him about is a husband divorcing his wife. The other way would be unthinkable, but it is accounted for in the Bible. So the thing is Deuteronomy 24 does not say, as it happens, give her a certificate and send her away. But they need a reason, which is indecency, which raises the question, what is that? What is indecent? Or we'll come back to that. But Jesus' answer to is divorce lawful sounds so far a lot like a great big no. So is Jesus going against Moses, who says sometimes it's okay? Now, so far we can say there's a no to can you divorce for any reason. Jesus is going absolutely no. But Jesus' answer, his answer to marriage is that marriage sounds fixed, one flesh by God. How then do you square Jesus with Moses? Well, this is in verse 8. He, Jesus, said to them, because your hearts, the hardness of your heart, Moses allowed you to divorce your wives. But from the beginning, it was not so. So notice the reason why it's in the law is because your hearts are hard. But the intention is no different. It's not so from the beginning. Had there been no fall, there'd be no divorce. That might sound obvious, but it's worth saying. So under Moses, there's provision for divorce, but it's regulated. An example that the passage here that in the question, Deuteronomy 24, actually isn't a passage about divorce. It says that if a man divorces his wife and she then moves on and marries another, and the new husband dies, she can't return to the previous husband. And there's no explanation given, but a couple of reasonable explanations is you can't marry a relative, so she can't marry her ex-husband, it's a kind of incest, and also to protect the woman from being handed around by men, which is pretty common in some of those cultures. So on the one hand, the Old Testament regulates divorce so that it's not abused, so marriage doesn't become a medium-term contract. But the cause, the reason why divorce is there is because of the problem in our hearts, our hardness of heart. In other words, because of the world we live in, because of what we are like, people will always want to get out of their marriages. They will do things to make that happen. In extreme cases, they will run away, they will murder, they will do all sorts. They will say, well, it wasn't really a marriage because whatever it is. They will come up with a way. So instead it has this way of regulating it. So also, marriages, we know, go wrong to the point of no return. Adultery, abandonment, beatings. And when those things happen without remorse, with no sign of change, what can you do? And so divorce exists because of the hardness of people's hearts. To prevent us, divorce is a necessary thing to prevent more damage happening. Now, the conditions Jesus then lays out in verse 9. I say to you, whoever divorces his wife except for sexual immorality and marries another commits adultery. So if there's divorce, then remarriage is adultery because marriage is one flesh, it's still married, but adultery terminates a marriage potentially. Or the word actually here is the word porneia, get the word pornography from, is a broader term about some kind of serious breach of marriage. There's two ways this has been taken. The Roman Catholic, Eastern Orthodox, the way many Anglicans take it traditionally, is that there should be no divorce apart from adultery, porneia. If there's divorce apart from those conditions, it is adultery. Or the husband and wife, the husband is effectively forcing his wife into adultery. She'll have to seek remarriage in those days. The other way is the way the Westminster Confession of Faith takes it, doctrinal standards, and where it's been taken since, which is that there should be no divorce or remarriage. In the case of adultery or abandonment and such like, as is mentioned in 1 Corinthians, then remarriage, the divorce and the remarriage is permitted. The way the confession takes it is from 1 Corinthians is that the guilty party are covenantally dead. So to put it bluntly, in the Old Testament, adultery has, although it's hardly ever put into action, adultery has the death penalty. We're not allowed to kill people, so that's not your fault. So covenantally, the offending party is dead to you. So ordinarily, divorce then remarriage would be adultery, but in the cases of porneia, of these serious breaches, the marriage covenant is terminated, and it's like a death. So death ends marriage. After a death, you're free to remarry. Now remember, the starting point of all this is marriage is sacred and to be protected. That's the starting point, and the rest is how do we deal with unwanted situations we end up in? Now the question that's been posed, that you're possibly thinking already, is, but what if I've already done that? If I've married someone who's divorced, if I've been remarried, if I've divorced, it wasn't those conditions, what then? Remember what I said at the beginning, the Bible assumes that that will be the case in any given church. It assumes that people will be divorced and remarried. But it takes all marriage as marriage. So remember that the definition of marriage is one man and one woman joined, literally made for each other. It's not for us to redefine that. It's not some weird religious thing. It's not a Christian thing. It's in the created order. Two men or two women is not a marriage. That said, we find in the Bible one man and two women. We find remarriage. We find David, David gets married to Saul's daughter. Saul tries to kill him. He flees. He flees without his wife. Saul marries her off to another. David marries someone else. And then when he becomes king, what's one of the first things he does? Brings his first wife back. Doesn't get rid of the other one either. Now, did she get divorced? Well, I don't know. It's all far from good and right. I think we're meant to see that. We saw that the other week in 1 Samuel, when Elkanah has two wives. And we don't get any comment, but we see the negative consequences. If you do this, sooner or later, it's not going to go so well for you, eventually. But they are considered marriages. So the Bible teaches God's intentions, and so that's our target. And also, when people say, oh, I know what I'll do. I'll do it all wrong and then pray for forgiveness. God isn't the lawyer that you are. We've thought about who God is, and he's real and he's a person. It's not worth taking God on technicalities. So God, we get these intentions, our target, but also the Bible's realistic about the mess we make of it. You know the Irish saying, if I were going to Dublin, I wouldn't start here. When I used to live in London, you'd regularly meet, if you live in London, you're always meeting lost people. So someone would wind their window down and say, excuse me, can you tell me how to get to Croydon from here? And my reply would be, you are very lost. And they say, where have you come from? Guildford, you're really lost then if you've got here. And that's where we are. We wouldn't start our journeys from where we are now. But here we are, now what do we do? So the question is more about, how do we move on from where we are? How do we get it right now? People say, unrelated issues. People have said to me before, I'm always stuffing up at work. I said, that's okay. God's not expecting you to be perfect at work, but it's how do you put right all the things you've got wrong? So how do we make the most of our marriages that we're in now? How do we make the most of our singleness while we're single now? We learn from our past, we look at Christ's word, and we move on with his help. And another important point is that Jesus here is correcting a misunderstanding of his day. What are the conditions of divorce? Remarriage then becomes a moot point. The thing to notice is that the exception is very limited. It is literally exceptional. People are looking for an exit clause, and Jesus is only here. But we must remember Jesus' first point, which he just thought about, is God's intention in the beginning. That's the starting point and the filter through which reading the rest. So we know that people divorce because their marriages slowly disintegrate, and that happens to Christians too. And one thing that is sad to see is that Christians stay married because they know these verses, and then one of them has an affair, and instead of being devastated, it's almost relief. Now we have the excuse to do the divorce thing. We are all natural lawyers, and we should view divorce as a safety valve rather than an exit clause. There's a difference in a contract and a covenant. In contract, you look for the thing you can worm out of. The covenant's different. This, though, is like a safety valve to stop the engine blowing up, as it were. So adultery and so on doesn't also automatically lead to divorce. The gospel's about reconciliation. That's always the ideal. It's not always possible, because someone just says, I'm not going to change. Well, what can you do? But that's the ideal situation, despite the hurts and the ongoing impact that will have. It's not always possible, but that would be an ideal. And this is where these verses apply to all married people. So as I was looking at these verses, preparing, I was going, well, it's, I feel a bit awkward going through all this, and then realised that, in fact, actually, this is awkward for all of us. We'll come to singles in a moment. We've seen this before, in other issues, in Ten Commandments. Ten Commandments are mostly put in the negative. But the teaching in the Bible on the same issues is a mixture of negative and positive. So in the case of adultery and fornication, straightforward, don't, that's not the end of the teaching. There's positive teaching. So just because you've not had an affair doesn't make you a husband, a faithful husband or wife. Jesus talks about in our mind, but more than that. There's lots of positive stuff about being a husband or wife, about affection and understanding and attentiveness. It addresses very seriously the issue, well, I don't love my wife anymore. Well, okay, let me read you some verses in Song of Songs or Proverbs that address that. What marriage should be about is bringing the best out of each other. A great thing, some of you may have had this experience, of knowing someone before they're married, and then you meet them 2 years after they're married, and they're like themselves, but more so. And it's great, they've brought the best out of each other. That is not always the case. A husband's job is that his wife would flourish. The wife of Proverbs 31 is that she makes her husband look good at the city gate, not a nincompoop at the dinner party. In the Bible, it's the bloke who should take the initiative, but neither should wait for the other. Well, I'll start respecting them once they start being respectable. No, we both make the initiative to make it right. Why do marriages slowly crumble without an affair or without a beating? Is because we need the positive Bible teaching and to live it out. And that, everything I've just said, and I know because I'm married, is easier said than done. Because you put two sinners in a close space. So that's the problem in marriage, isn't it? Is not having enough time together. And the other problem in marriage is having enough time together. So you need to realise what each other are really like. Now this passage is often referred to as the Matthean exception. And that's what it is, exceptional. It's the safety valve, not the get-out clause. Divorces will happen, and we won't judge people when they do them because we see how it all happens, we see how we all get there, and it's all very normal now. But the bedrock is God's design that two become one flesh until death. Now the disciples' response in verse 10 is, well, if that's the case, if that's what marriage is, you're better off not doing it. If marriage is so permanent and there's no way out, perhaps you don't do it. J.C. Ryle's comment about them is, and these are the best of Christians. These are the best we can come up with. In the Gospels, marriage and divorce normally come in the sections about taking up your cross and about discipleship. The point is, it's not natural to us. If we're going to do it right, it's going to be costly to us. In the culture that Jesus is speaking, marriage is assumed and singleness would be odd. So the disciples, when they say, well, may as well be single, then they're saying something unthinkable, and Jesus replies, yeah, well, maybe. Maybe that would be right. A friend of mine in her middle, late 50s now, was talking about, I think it's something she read, by John Stott, who was single. And it was very encouraging about that some of the blessings of being single, but he starts by saying, marriage is the norm. He was single, but he said, marriage is the norm in most cultures, through most of the time. But, he says, singleness is good. Neither is better than the other. So whichever you're in, you have a unique service to God, as a married person or as a single person. Also, we don't always stay in that situation. I used to be single. Single people get married. Married people return to being single through divorce, through death. So sometimes what I've seen with married people is particularly, normally those who were the most unbearable single people about how much they wanted to be married, become just retreat into their marriage and don't want to speak to anyone outside of it. Sometimes as single people think, well, I'm so disadvantaged, I can't do anything from this situation. And neither's true. Both have an unique but different opportunities to serve. Now what Jesus does here is he talks about eunuchs. You know what a eunuch is? Someone who's been castrated, a man been castrated to look after a very wealthy person's harem. Often it's a very dignified position. But it can also mean impotent. But here Jesus doesn't use the word in an exclusive way. Rather those who opt not to marry or it's been denied to them. So the three categories is from birth, by men, for the kingdom. So from birth there's various reasons, perhaps psychological, medical, why marriage is not going to be an option for them. It's a health reason, you might say. By men, literally eunuchs, and for the kingdom. Because of the urgency of the kingdom, this comes up in 1 Corinthians, that it may be better to stay single. Not because it's better, not because it's more holy, but because of the context. In 1 Corinthians, thinking about persecution. If you were about to be persecuted, it might not be a good time to start a family. Others might seek to serve God in a way where a husband or a wife or children may be put at risk or may inhibit what you're trying to do. So if you want to take Bibles to Afghanistan and to the Taliban, great, knock yourself out. I'd counsel you against getting married and starting a family. But having a husband or a wife or children is a vital ministry and a holy thing. You don't necessarily have the time to do the other things, but doesn't make you unspiritual. It's just a different mission field. And of course, for some, I know some single people are very, very happy in that situation, but for many, it's, to one degree or another, an unwanted gift. It's not a new issue, but it is more common now than it's ever been, in and out of the church. And just like it is with jobs, there's sometimes an imbalance of what people are looking for. And so it is with availability of spouses. It seems to be a Western-wide issue, and a bigger issue than I'm going to talk about now. Actually, in the start of October, we're trying to do a conference where we're going to have Andrew Such and Leonie Mason come to speak. He co-leads Grace Church in Greenwich, used to be at St. Helens. She runs the trainee stuff at St. Helens. They're both single, and talk about some of these issues, and not just for single people, for everyone else to deal with. But I'll tell you about that when we have have some more information. So people might think, I'm single, I'm not called to be single. Well, you're called there until you are called to be married. Like anything else, it's not always what we want to be. And the challenge for us in everything is, how am I godly in the situation I am in? Jesus' teaching on marriage is a high calling. It's about self-denial and dying to yourself for another daily. And so if you're not able to do that single, it doesn't get easier married. So we need to start doing it whatever our situation is. And if you don't get married, you're still doing a good thing. I've noticed how many Christians, at most, they sort of get to this point where they want to get married and they go, well, I think I've done the self-denial thing now. I think I'm good at that. And I've met this nice girl. I'm going to go and get married. And then it's shocking the number have said this to me. I didn't realise how selfish I was until I lived close proximity to someone. And kids, even more so, expose. Even if they don't do it publicly, they do in your heart, expose your selfishness and your need to sacrifice your needs for another. And that both parties are doing it all the time. The New Testament teaching about singleness, we need to come back to. But we see it's not easy for most. But God uses all our circumstances that we want and don't want, in the person and in the church, to bring about his purposes. And like he does many things, we'd like him to do it another way, but he knows what he's doing, and we need to trust that. So notice how this passage, which you thought at the beginning, this is a bit controversial for some people in the room, and actually it gets under everyone's skin. It got under mine while I was thinking about it. But the issue, the presenting issue, isn't the big issue. The presenting issue, there's a question behind the question. So the presenting issue is divorce and remarriage. And Jesus then goes on to talk about God's intention for humanity. So it's relevant, the stuff here is relevant if you're single, if you're about to get married, or you're going to get married in the future, if you're married, if you're divorced, if you're remarried. God's intention of marriage is the central plank in our thinking, rather than what can I do? And it gets us to reframe all our questions and thoughts about marriage. And when you plug it into the rest of Matthew, for those of you who are here for the first time, I don't normally talk about this stuff. But for those, it plugs into the rest of Matthew's gospel, and the challenge is bigger than just thinking about this one pastoral issue. So what is my current situation? Am I happily married? Am I unhappily married? Am I in another situation? It's part of a wider section about the cross and conflict on the road to the cross. On the road to the cross where Jesus purchases our forgiveness, but also models the Christian life to us. The conflict, because people, even Christians, wince at Jesus' demands because of the cross-shaped, Christ-centered, other-centered, other-person-centered life that he calls us to is the pattern of the Christian life. So not just in this, but in everything. Christ-centered, other-person-centered, Christ-shaped is the pattern of life. And that is demanding. But the road to the cross isn't a road he leaves us to walk alone. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for the wonderful gifts that you give us. We thank you for the gift of marriage. And we're sorry for the way we view it as a way of fulfilling us, rather than a way that we die for the other person. And so we ask, in not just this area, but in all areas of our life, that we'd have that other person-centered, Christ-centered, cross-shaped way of living. And we thank you that by your Spirit, you don't leave us to walk that path alone. Amen.